Well, turn with me this morning to Psalm 145. That was already the scripture reading, but that will be the text we will walk through the majority of this morning. It's really a fascinating psalm. Perhaps you even noticed as we were reading through, it's throughout there are just attribute upon attribute of God that David lists, speaking of who God is, and mixed in with all of these declarations of God's attributes, we find our right response. So as we work through this psalm, we will observe not only who God is, but how we are to respond rightly to the one true God. And so that will be instructive for us all, I pray. But let me begin just even pointing out an individual from church history that I think we might find ourselves encouraged by. Her name was Elizabeth Newton. So she and her husband, John Sr., they had one son, and his name was John. So you know of John Newton, probably more than you've heard of Elizabeth Newton, but we know of John Newton from Amazing Grace, other hymns, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, and other songs that we have sung here before. But he was a pastor who has quite the testimony. But it's very neat to look back and see the testimony of his mother. Later in John's life, he would describe his mother as one of genuine faith, and that his father was a moral man who had not come under the true impressions of religion. So John would say that he grew up in a home where his mother was a spiritual leader in the home. His father did not know the Lord. And here's what he would say about his mom. He said, "As I was her only child, she made it the chief business and pleasure of her life to instruct me and to bring me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." When he was four, he would say this, "I could read as well then as I can now. She had stored my memory with which was then very retentive, many valuable pieces, chapters and portions of scripture, catechisms, hymns, and poems." And all of this is true, even in light of her early death. She died when John was 2 weeks from turning seven. So she died when John was a six-year-old, but clearly he had strong memories of how she pointed him to Christ. So after God saved John as an adult, he was able to look back and say of his mother's instruction, here's what he said, "Though in the process of time I sinned away all the advantages of these early impressions, yet they were for a great while a restraint upon me. They returned again and again, and it was very long before I could wholly shake them off. And when the Lord at length opened my eyes, I found a great benefit from the recollection." So you know his testimony. You know, perhaps you didn't know that he grew up, you know, in a home where his mother pointed him to Christ at an early age. But after she died, he would end up spending much of his teenage years on a ship with his father, with no interest in the things of God. And then he would find himself a captain of a slave ship as well. Still with no interest in God and the things of God. And he would describe himself, as you know, as a wretched sinner who was saved by God's amazing grace. And so it's just neat to look back and see how God planted seeds through the life of his mother. And then he would grow up to be a godly man who served the church and serves the church universal as we benefit from many of his hymns. But that's just one example from church history of many we could go to find godly men and women who were led to the Lord by their mothers. It's probably the testimony of many in this church as well. There's stories in the scripture that are similar to this reality. If you're reading of the life of Timothy, you see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, stay in Psalm 145, but in 2 Timothy 1, what does it say? Here we go. Couldn't find it. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, Paul saying this to Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. So Timothy grew up in a home where his grandmother and his mother were believers. But then there's a very interesting statement that is made a little bit later in the letter in 2 Timothy chapter 3, before what is a very familiar verse for all of us, speaking of the sufficiency of Scripture in verse 16. A few verses before that, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So Timothy, his grandmother and his mother pointed him to the Scripture. He had been acquainted from childhood with the sacred writings. And so we see here a responsibility that parents have to their children to point them to the Lord. And it's neat to see examples of this taking place in church history. It's neat to see it happening even in the Scriptures. John Piper has noted that it is the responsibility of every Christian generation to see to it that the next generation hears of the mighty acts of God. And so while this takes place in all sorts of ways in our lives, where someone from a previous generation points the next generation to God and the things of God, we recognize that it indeed is parents in particular who are tasked with this primary responsibility of generational discipleship, of pointing their children to God. So fathers in particular are commissioned with this responsibility. And we, as a church, we do see it as a sign of health. We see it as biblical fidelity when fathers lead in this way in their homes. But certainly mothers are responsible as well to teach their children diligently and to train them in the faith. You read this even in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, when Solomon is speaking of his responsibility to his son and his son's responsibility to him. Solomon says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." So Solomon, his responsibility is to teach his son. His son's responsibility is to listen. So too is the responsibility given to the mother to teach. Forsake not your mother's teaching. They're to listen to their mother's teaching. So the parent's responsibility is to teach, and the child's responsibility is to listen. That was what took place in John Newton's life, although it was later in life for him. See it in Timothy's life as well. And as I mentioned, I would imagine the testimony of many here today. And so as we walk into Psalm 145 this morning, there's a verse that I believe calls us up to this reality, that points us to the need for this generation to proclaim the glorious truths of God to the coming generation, and how that context fits perfectly in the home, that how this ought to take place in the home, this generational discipleship. So the verse is verse 4 of Psalm 145. It says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." But we ought not start in verse 4. We're going to look at Psalm 145, so let's go back to the beginning and walk our way through and find ourselves in the context that verse is placed before us. So again, I said this was a psalm of David. Interesting to note, this is actually David's last psalm. So if you think of the massive contribution that David would have under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes 73 psalms, and this is the last psalm that he wrote. It's one of several of the psalms that he wrote where he uses, it's an acrostic hymn, so meaning that he poetically walks through the Hebrew alphabet, beginning each verse with one letter in Hebrew, you know, in consecutive order. So this acrostic psalm is really one that might help anyone who knows Hebrew to memorize it. But if you know Hebrew, I don't think you struggle with memorization. But anyway, it's just a great psalm of praise to the one true God for who he is, what he's done, what he's going to do, and how we're to respond rightly to these truths. In fact, perhaps it's a weighty reality to see the last statement that he makes. Here's the last thing that David says in the book of Psalms. It's the last verse of Psalm 145. Verse 21, it says, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. and ever. Isn't it even neat to think how that's what God has done in and through David? His psalms have served in this way. David's mouth spoke the praise of the Lord, and all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. That last verse sounds an awful lot like the first verse as well, which is where we will dive in now. Psalm 145, 1, David says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. David is writing, and that's a meaningful thing to take note of because we think, well, who is David? David is writing this final psalm. It's this psalm of praise. It's interesting, the title of this psalm, this is the only psalm that David writes that is given the title a psalm of praise, even though there's so much praise that springs forth from his lips. But in this psalm of praise, it is written by a king. David is king of Israel. And so we are talking about the king's king when we read in verse 1, I will extol you, my God and King. So whether your translation says the king, O king, my king, we're talking about the king of kings, the king of all creation who rules over all. And like David, we would all do well to recognize this, to acknowledge this reality. And even if you don't recognize David's king, even if you don't recognize God as king, he still is the king. You know, perhaps you've come across people who say, he's not my king. But that is foolishness. That doesn't negate the reality that God is sovereign over all. He's the sovereign ruler over all, and he is the king, even if you fail to admit it. And so David is beginning this psalm of praise by saying, this is my king. I will extol my God and king. And he will bless his name forever and ever. There is our right response. I've suggested that already, that we're going to learn a lot about God and learn a lot about our right response. The first right response to who God is that we are to extol this king, that we are to bless his name forever. We see that our praise and our worship is what we are to offer up to our God and King. God's people are to be characterized by praise. It's what characterizes our gatherings. It's what ought to characterize all of our lives. And so this comes up often, and it should come up often in our sermons, but we do well to remember that God is to be praised. God alone is worthy to be praised. And so we would do well to rightly respond with praise to the only one who is deserving of, the only one who is worthy of our praise. So those two words in verse 1 are helpful. It says, I will extol you and bless your name forever and ever. To extol is similar to exalt. So if you think of something being exalted, you know, lifted high, made much of, that's what David is doing when he extols his God and King. He is making much of the one true God, and so too should we make much of God in all our lives. To extol and to bless him, what does it mean to bless him? It means to honor him, to show him favor. And what an encouraging song to be reminded of just earlier, that we have 10,000 reasons to bless the Lord. 10,000 reasons, meaning endless reasons to praise and bless his name forever and ever. We're to honor the Lord and show him favor. And we are to be characterized by this. The reason we can see that this is what ought to characterize our lives is just written in the language that David uses here. When he talks about forever and ever, he says that twice in two verses. So, I will extol my God and King and bless your name. Verse 1, it says, bless your name forever and ever. Verse 2, it says, praise your name forever and ever. So, the praise from our lips is to be forever and ever. And in verse 1, verse 2, we're told every day. So it's forever and ever, and it's every day that we are to bless the Lord. So we're to be characterized by it in all of life. We're certainly to be characterized it as we gather as a people. It should represent what takes place when we come together. We're here to make much of God in our gatherings. But it's not something that only takes place once a week. It happens every day. It happens forever and ever. We're to worship God throughout all of our lives, and it will continue into eternity. Isn't that amazing to think what we're doing now is just a small scale of what we're going to be doing for all eternity in our glorified bodies. And that's worthwhile due to his worth. Due to the worth and majesty of God, we will never run out of praiseworthy content. So we will continue to extol the King and bless the King forever and ever because he is worthy of such praise. It's kind of neat. We just even sang what David says there when he's saying, forever and ever, I bless your name and praise your name forever and ever. When we were singing that song, Come Christians Join to Sing, think of what we were singing towards the end of that hymn. It says, on heaven's blissful shore, his goodness will adore, singing forevermore. Alleluia. Amen. So we're going to continue to come as Christians and join to sing, praising the one true God forever and ever. I came across an 18th century hymn this week that says a very similar statement, and I appreciated it, so I want to share it with you. It's a man named Joseph Addison. He wrote a hymn, When All Thy Mercies, O My God. And here is one stanza from his hymn. He says, through all eternity to you a joyful song I'll raise, for oh, eternity is too short to utter all your praise. So through all eternity, he's going to be singing a joyful song, but isn't that a neat statement that he says there? For oh, eternity is too short to utter all your praise. Eternity is too short. Meaning, for all eternity, that we won't run out of content. We'll still learn more of the unsearchable greatness of our God. So those are neat thoughts. So, what do we praise God for? If we're to extol him, if we're to bless him, what exactly are we to praise him for? And David first focuses on God's greatness. So as you move through the text, verse 3 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Great. That's a word that we're familiar with. And I think it's a word that we're too familiar with because it's probably an overused word. We were in Psalm 95, perhaps last year at some point, and I remember discussing the same reality that God is great, but we talk of so many things that are great. Perhaps we lose sight of how significant a statement it is to say that God is great. Because in reality, God alone is great. We describe food as great, the greatest cookie. We describe world leaders from the past as great. Even world leaders describe themselves as great from centuries past. There are all sorts of athletes today who find themselves to be the greatest of all time. There are individuals on TV who would refer to themselves as the great one. I mean, we label all sorts of things great. But when thinking rightly, God alone is great. And so how then do you worship a great God? And verse 3 answers that for us. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Here's how you worship a great God. You worship him greatly. God's greatness fuels our praise so that we are to worship him excellently. That is to say, greatly. God is worthy of our great praise because God is great and his greatness is unsearchable. Isn't that just helpful to sit back and think, okay, maybe I can begin to learn how great God is, but it doesn't matter how old, how young, how much I've realized of God's greatness, there's still so much more of God's greatness that I'm not even aware of. And some of it I'll learn of, but I never will come to a final point where I understand all of God's greatness. There is so much that we know, and there is so much that we don't know about God's greatness. He has given us in his word all that we need to know for life and godliness. He has given us what he wants us to have in his word. But there is so much more to know of God's greatness. because his greatness is unsearchable. I found a note in the ESV Study Bible that I found to be very helpful in thinking through this reality of God's greatness being unsearchable. Here's what it says. Unsearchable, that is, past the capacity of the human mind to fully describe or comprehend. So it's unsearchable. It's beyond our ability to fully describe or comprehend. It will take many worshipers and a long duration, forever and ever. That's a pretty long duration. It will take many worshipers and a very long duration even to begin to do justice to what the Lord deserves. Our God is great. And that's worth considering. And it's worth responding rightly to with great worship. And so back to this whole suggestion that I think we use the word great too much, I'll give you a personal example. So if you know much about me, you probably know that I'm a pretty big like Kentucky basketball fan. And I know I'm not the only one in this church. So if you're here this morning, we'll see if you appreciate this or not. But back in 2012, Kentucky basketball program was just they were the best team in the nation, which has often been the case. But in 2012, there was just no question. And so they had 7 national championships, and they were the best team in 2012. And so they were in pursuit of championship number 8. Well, it just so happens that the number 8 rhymes with great. And so you better believe that just the Kentucky program just went, you know, all sorts of promotional material of in pursuit of greatness, like G-R-8-ness. So there's all this greatness talk. And of course, they end up winning. They win the national championship that year, and they got their 8th national championship. And after they won this pursuit of greatness, there was this T-shirt that was made, and it was another play on words, and it said, "No one greater." Okay, but it was like number one, like they were the number one team in the nation. No one greater. And so then I got the T-shirt, and then I was wearing the T-shirt, and I walked up to somebody else who loves the Lord, and they said, "Hey, cool shirt. What's that about?" And I was like, "Oh, it's about Kentucky basketball," And they could just see them like what? And I remember feeling, oh, wow, that really is like terrible, isn't it? No, I don't know if terrible is a strong word to say for that, but I just realized, yeah, I got no business wearing a shirt that says no one greater when it's talking about a basketball program. And that's not really just supposed to be just an entertaining story, because I do think it is quite instructive to do a little comparison and contrasting here in regards to God's greatness. Because maybe for a moment, a season, that there was a team that was greater than the other teams. But to call them the greatest, you know, they've won 10% of the time over, you know, in NCAA championships. So you're talking about great, and they've only won 10% of the time. And they haven't won since 2012. And there's a lot of teams that are much greater than them this past season. And I guess I'm just thinking, their greatness is searchable, right? You can Google it. You can find out all of the great things that they have done in winning basketball games. And I enjoy it, and I don't think it, when viewed rightly, which is not always how I have viewed it rightly, but I think we ought to have, you know, an enjoyment of a variety of recreational things. I love college basketball, but it's a miserable idol, and God alone is great, and we do well to remember that. And what an interesting contrast to think his greatness is unsearchable. There is no one like our God, and our God has, is, and will always be great. These eternal realities are worth reflecting on. And so, his greatness is unsearchable, meaning that we will never master our knowledge of God. So as we humble ourselves before God's word, we always approach it knowing that we have much to learn and much to respond in praise to as we spend time in God's word. I mean, even I think that way with Psalm 145, that's a psalm that I was familiar with. And then in thinking through it more carefully this week, I just found myself learning so much And that would always be the hope of what's taking place as we sit under the preached word, that these texts that we know, we would mine together, read and explain the truth of God's word and explore his greatness, even if it is unsearchable. We can learn wonderful and glorious truths about our God, but we will never master all that there is to know in our knowledge of God. So we ought to be students of God's word so that we explore his greatness, and that feeds in very helpfully into verse 4. Verse 4 says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." God is great and worthy to be praised, and we ought to proclaim that to others. We ought to let others know of God's greatness, passing on from one generation, commending God's works to the next generation. That is our responsibility. That is how God has, it's by those means by which he saves sinners. He calls us to proclaim his glorious truths to the next generation. That's how there always has remained a remnant of God's people. This was true for Israel in the Old Covenant, and it's certainly true for us in the church as well under the New Covenant. In Matthew 16, Jesus makes this promise that he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God's faithful promises will come through. Jesus has promised to build his church. And so it's very fun to look at church history and just see how God's faithfulness has been on display from one generation to the next. I mean, even if you're thinking in the church age and you think early on in these first and second centuries of men like Polycarp, who were disciples of the Apostle John, and to see how there was generational discipleship there. And then as you move through the centuries, you come across men and women who loved the Lord, who served the church, who upheld doctrine, and who proclaimed the gospel. And so it began early, and it continues today. So whether it's, you know, Athanasius or Augustine, or even men and women in the Middle Ages who were faithful to God and proclaimed the truth. And then after the Middle Ages, in these pre-Reformation individuals like John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, who inspired the next generation of reformers, like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, who would proclaim the gospel and reform the church, and then how those men from the Reformation would then inspire post-Reformation believers, individuals who were influenced by these reformers throughout Europe, and you see the gospel going forth in Europe, and then how those influences came into the church of England, and then to step ahead several centuries, and then to see how the missions movement that came out of England to take the gospel and to go to the Far East, and then to see how that example of taking the gospel encouraged missionaries in America to then go and take the gospel to the East. And I know that I summarized and hopefully did not misrepresent several of these realities that have taken place, where one generation has proclaimed the truth to the next generation, and how the church is being built up as God has promised. And I just find that fascinating. And so let me put this up against a modern day cult, even just to kind of show you how Psalm 145:4, when it says one generation shall commend your works to another, we're recognizing that faith continues. There's this long line of godly men. There's this legacy of faithfulness as God preserves and protects his people. But if you know anything about the Mormon faith, you know there's this understanding of this great apostasy that happened after the apostolic age, where there was no one who loved God. There was no one who knew anything of God until God spoke to Joseph Smith in the early 18th century. You're talking about this great apostasy, this of gaps of centuries where there was no one who followed God in the Mormon mind. And so that does not match up with Scripture when you see this generational faithfulness that takes place through discipleship as listed in Psalm 145. So Christ will build his church. And by the way, if you were talking to someone who's convinced of Mormon doctrine. That's not where I'd go first, pointing them to this significant error. I'd go to, you know, the authority of Scripture, the character of God, the sinfulness of man, all these things that would be core issues that they get wrong. But that is a significant issue as well, to think that there was this great apostasy where there's no generational faithfulness going on. Okay, let's continue though in Psalm 145. Verse 4 spoke of one generation commending God's works to another. Verse 5 says, "And on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate." So, and continuing verse 6, "They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness." His wondrous works and his mighty deeds, those are all speaking of the character of God on display in the work of God. So God's power is on display through his work. His work is mighty, his work is wondrous. And it's not hard to think of a variety of examples of that. Whether we're talking about creation, we can go to all sorts of prompts to think of God's might and wonder on display. But it's not just creation, it's all of God's work, and in particular to think of God's redemptive work and to think of his power on display in redeeming sinners. You know, God's power, the greatest display of God's power is in the resurrection. And so we take note of God's mighty deeds and his wondrous works on display in creation and redemption and all of God's work. All of that puts him on full display. It puts his might on full display. Well, continuing the text, look down at verse 7. "They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." Okay, so this verse points out something that I feel like I've been growing in my realization of over the last several years, and that is the comfort of a good God. Think of what we have explored already about God, that he's all-powerful, that he is great, that he is mighty and wondrous, you know, that he is this eternal king. What if he was not good, though? What comfort would there be in, oh great, this is the king eternal, and he's not good? No, our eternal king who is mighty and great is also good. We praise God for this. We praise God for his goodness. We pour forth the fame of God's abundant goodness. He's God, he's a mighty king, and he's a good king. And so it's because he is in control, king, and because he is good, that we can trust him. So he's sovereign, and he's good, and he's all-powerful, and so our right response is trust. We're to trust him, we're to praise him, and as this verse says, pour forth his praise in light of his goodness. Praise is to pour forth from our lips in regards to his goodness and his righteousness. We're to sing aloud of his righteousness. And so I can't help but notice that David not only, well, and I'm speaking from my translation is the ESV, where it says sing aloud. And to me, that's worthwhile for me to recognize that we're not only to sing about God's righteousness, but David found it important to remind us that we're to sing aloud of God's righteousness. And so let me just pause real quick just to kind of point out that this is another opportunity for us for generational discipleship, right? In this room right now, there are lots of different ages of individuals, and there are lots of children in our church, and there are lots of children who are sitting with their parents, and we are so thankful that you're in here, or if you're watching in the fellowship hall, or if you're at home watching as well. We just are so encouraged to know that families are worshiping together, and here is an opportunity to disciple your kids in how to sing. Sing aloud. So, I mean, that's part of the reason why there are not additional separate opportunities for all of our kids during the main service. We find it very meaningful and worthwhile for our children to sit with their parents and to observe. We're not saying anyone in here is catching everything that's being said, but we are saying we're worshiping together and we're observing. So as your kids sit next to you, are they learning the importance of one of the most often commanded things in the scripture to sing and to sing aloud when we gather? So teach your children how to sing. Teach them to sing loudly. I'm not saying we're performers, but you are mindful of those who are around you. Sing to one another is what we're told in Ephesians and Colossians. We're singing to God, but we sing to one another. So when we sing, let's mean what we sing, and let's sing loudly. Sing aloud. Because our praise is informed by God's greatness, his goodness, and his righteousness. And so that's worth singing aloud. I'll read an example from one of the songs that we often sing that speaks of God's righteousness in the glory of the cross. Here's what we sing. What righteousness was there revealed that sets the guilty free, that justifies ungodly men and calls the filthy clean? A righteousness that proved to all your justice has been met, and holy wrath is satisfied through one atoning death. And oh, the glories of the cross. We're to sing aloud of God's righteousness. Okay? Continue in the text, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Let's all go ahead and turn back to the old, to Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. As you're turning to Exodus 34, I'm just going to read that verse again. Verse 8 of Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Well, that is a familiar passage, not just because you know of Psalm 145:8, but that's something that takes place in Exodus 34, and it is repeated throughout the Old Testament. The words of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." So I've always appreciated another pastor who has referred to this passage as the riddle of the Old Testament. Because it's really a neat reality that's going on. We're seeing, what is it that you learn about God? That he is merciful, that he is gracious, that he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You read of all this mercy and grace and love. But then it reminds us, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And so the riddle is, how can he be both? How can he be both slow to anger, merciful, gracious, you know, abounding in steadfast love, but will by no means clear the guilty? Well, the answer is Christ. Christ is the answer of this riddle, that God, in his rich mercy and his grace, he poured out his wrath on his son, his only son, to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. So God saves sinners by being gracious and merciful, showing steadfast love to his people, and at the same time, by no means clearing the guilty. And so David quotes Exodus 34 in Psalm 145, but it's other places in the Old Testament as well. It's interesting even, this is the verse that Jonah actually even talks about in chapter 4 of Jonah. When you think of all the events that unfold, and just to really recognize the reason that Jonah fled to Tarshish instead of going to Nineveh wasn't because he was scared or not up for the trip. It was because he knew Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Because he tells God, he's angry that Nineveh repented and that God relented of his wrath being poured out on Nineveh. And so in chapter 4 of Jonah, Jonah says to God, "I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to show mercy. I knew you were going to be what you say you are, that you would be slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." merciful and gracious. These are the things that Jonah knew to be true of God. And so he knew when he would go to Nineveh, what God called him to do, and proclaim this message of repentance, that they would repent and that God would relent. And so he was upset when it happened. And chapter 4 of Jonah, really, with the way it ends too, it's just it's a tough one to think through what was going on in Jonah's mind. Being so angry at God at that point. But let's go back to Psalm 145 because verse 8, it prompts our praise as well. To think of the mercy and grace of God on display in his steadfast love towards his children. Verse 9 continues with more truths about the one true God. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. This verse speaks of what we call common grace. Look at who the objects of God's goodness are in verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. So most often when we're talking about grace, we're thinking of grace in like a salvific sense. You know, like salvation is a gift of grace that God gives his children. But anything that God does for his creation that they don't deserve, that's grace. And so there are plenty of good gifts that God gives his creation that don't always lead to salvation. There are plenty of good things that God pours out on all of creation that don't necessarily lead to salvation. And so David is acknowledging this reality in verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. In the New Testament, we read of these truths of common grace. Matthew 5:45, it says, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust." That was Matthew 5:45. Luke 6:35 says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." So, the Psalms, and here in particular, often reflect on this common grace of God and how it is exercised on all of creation and how that is worthwhile of our praise. I'm going to pick up the pace here real quick on verses 10 through 13. There's much that we read of this king and his kingdom, the one true God who is king over all and his eternal kingdom. We're speaking here of his universal and his continuous ongoing reign, this everlasting reign over all of creation. He never loses control of his creation. Think of it this way in terms of how we think of, you know, authority in our government, the way it's set up. There's no transition of power in God's kingdom because he is the eternal king who was, who is, and is to come. He is the one everlasting, eternal king over all of creation. He has always reigned, and he always will reign. All right, let me jump ahead again. We've seen that Yahweh God, the one true God, is good to all, but he has a particular love for his covenant people. He's good to all, verse 9, but he has a particular love for his covenant people. We'll look at that in verses 18 through 20, and then we'll conclude with verse 21. But look at 18 through 20. Look at how these people, objects of God's love, are characterized. Verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." So we're seeing one of the characteristics of God's people is that they cry out to him. So when God draws us unto himself and we cry out to him, he saves us. This eternal king who is sovereign over all is near to his people. And so verse 18 says, he is near to those who cry out to him. Verse 19 says, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. So those who are in a right relationship with God, or those who have cried out to God and he saves them. They fear him, verse 19 says. Verse 20 says that they love him. So God's people, we are God's children, the church, we cry out to God. He hears us and saves us. We fear him and we love him. And verse 20 tells us that the Lord preserves all who love him. But the end of verse 20 is something that we must point out. Look at that. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Well, who are the wicked? Well, the word tells us it's those who do not fear the Lord. It's those who have not responded in faith and repentance to the one true God. And verse 20 tells us that he will destroy the wicked. So the message here this morning for those who have not trusted in Christ, it's very clear here in Psalm 145 that while God has demonstrated goodness on us all, and everyone in this room has experienced God's goodness, don't confuse that with thinking that that means you're in a right relationship with him just because he's demonstrated goodness in your life. Don't presume on God's mercy. Just because you haven't been judged for your sin yet, don't take that to mean that you're not going to be judged for your sin. God will destroy the wicked. Don't confuse his goodness and his long-suffering with a sense of being right with him. Unless you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, you are not in a right relationship with God. You are not at peace with God. So David gives this warning in the midst of all of this praise, in the midst of all of this truth about who God is. He reminds the wicked that they will be destroyed if they don't turn to him. So again, David's last words in the Psalms: my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. What a wonderful psalm. I do want to take just a few minutes, not long, but just the opportunity, based on what verse 4 drew our attention to. When verse 4 said, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. That's one of many places in the scriptures where we just see the importance of discipleship, even particularly in the home. Psalm 78 says, it commands parents to teach their children that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God. Language you're going to often hear in the life of our church is that parents are the primary disciplers of their children. And so I just want us to all know that this is the way we approach children's ministry. You know, we want to come along as a church. We want to come alongside families. We want to partner with them. We want to equip them. We want to encourage them to teach their children, to teach them diligently. But Ephesians 4 also speaks of God giving apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Well, parenting is ministry. And so we don't see parents as the only disciplers. We see the church coming alongside parents who are the primary disciplers, coming alongside parents and equipping them for the work of ministry, equipping others for the work of ministry, equipping children for the work of ministry. And so I guess I just want us all to understand, we love that there is Sunday school for our kids. We love that there's a nursery for our kids. We love that there's an opportunity for parents to sit with their kids in the fellowship hall, if that's a helpful way to kind of prepare your children to sit in the service. We think all of those things are valid, and we're so thankful for the individuals who serve in these areas. I really just want to almost encourage everyone here to really think through how they can join in and serve in these ways of generational discipleship, coming alongside parents, encouraging parents, equipping parents, serving children. And I think it's worth pointing that out on a day like today when we honor, you know, Mother's Day. Because what a joy it is for us as a church to see so many moms in our church who love and serve their families, and we want to come alongside families and love and serve them as well. So may what David said at the end of Psalm 145 be true of all of us. May my mouth speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are the King, you are great, you are good, and our right response is to worship you all of our days for all eternity. So God, may that be true as we go from here. We love you and thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.